You're listening to the New Community Podcast of Palm Valley Church. We hope that this message encourages you in your walk with Christ.
So I got a question for you. It's a hypothetical question. You're about to launch a business. You've got this idea. This isn't a prophetic word from the Lord. Somebody, yes, Lord, I receive it. I'm about to launch a business. No, you're going to launch a business. You already have your mission statement. You've got your initiative and your objectives. You know what you're going to do and how you're going to do it. You have your plan. You got lots of money. You have seemingly unlimited resources. You with me? All you need to do now is to recruit a team, some employees. Right? That's all you need to do. You got the plan. You got the mission. You know how you're going to do it. You know where you're going to do it. You're for sure it's going to succeed. You've got unlimited resources, and you just need to recruit your dream team. So here's my question for us. What types of people, what types of traits, what types of characteristics or personality traits or education, what type of people do you want on your team? So what I'd love for you to do is talk to the person next to you. Here's the top characteristics, trait, or personality profile that I would be looking for my dream team. You got it? So talk about that. Go. All right, you got some stuff? Yep. Some of you got like a long, long list. So like shout out some over here, a characteristic or trait, what came up?
Experience.
Loyal. Godly, honest, trustworthy, moving over here.
Creative.
Who's starting the business?
Me.
So what are you looking for?
Patience.
For all that. For all that, anything you want to add?
Patience.
Work ethic, sales experience.
People person.
Somebody with some mojo, somebody with some energy, somebody with some charisma, somebody that's like a people magnet, right? All of that you want, and if you could get it in one person, that'd be awesome. But you probably know you can't get all that in one person, so you're going to diversify your team, and you're going to get your salesperson, your marketing person, your initiative, your go-getter, your people schmoozer, you know, whatever. You're going to get all of that, and you're going to pinpoint those people and give them each a job, and then you're going to get together, and you're going to, like, make lots of money, right?
Amen.
Or change the world, whatever your ambition is.
First you pray.
All right. You got it? Simple, right? Simple as that. So Jesus has a mission. He's about to launch, we could call it a business, a kingdom initiative, an entrepreneurial endeavor, and he has seemingly unlimited resources. I mean, after all, God owns cattle on 1,000 hills, right? He's got all the resources, he's got the plan, he's got the mission statement, he's pretty sure it can work. All he needs is to recruit a team. All he needs is to find the magic team, the dream team. Who did he pick? Who did he pick? He could pick anybody from any place with any level of experience and or education and people savvy, character traits, etc. He could have them all, have it all. And yet what we find when we come to the pages of Scripture and we read through the list of people that he chose, some of us would be scratching our head thinking, you did what? With who? For what? Did you not get your own MBA to know the types of people that you need to succeed and to win friends and influence people? So what I want to look at this evening is, in part, who are these people? So we looked last week a little bit at who they were and how they died and what it was about this movement that actually changed the world. And we looked at specific ways that this little Jesus upstart movement actually began to turn the known world, the Roman Empire, upside down with some of its core values. So that's one way of looking at it. Tonight, I want to back up to the beginning and look at the people that he chose and what perhaps was he thinking in the midst of that. John shows up in a number of different gospels, but we're going to look at Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 19, it reads as follows. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted. Now we know from earlier in Mark, he's praying all night, so we know that God's involved and God is like pointing out. And so that's a piece, but also just, I want you to just hold on to this word. He chose those he wanted. It's not like, God, are you serious? You're going to give me these guys? These guys is what you got for me, Lord. No, God is obviously directing his prayer, but at the same time, Jesus is like, yeah, I want them. He chose those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12. He appointed 12, they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And then he lists some more. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, not to be confused with James, son of Zebedee, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So we've got 12 disciples, 12 people that he picks. And so what do we know about them? Well, first of all, we could probably suppose, okay, they're all guys. That's easy. Just stating the obvious. We know that Jesus is about 30. The Bible tells us that he began his public ministry at about age 30, which consequently, interestingly, is the exact same age that if you were to become a rabbi, to be dubbed a rabbi, to be anointed, if you will, or given authority as a rabbi, that's typically when rabbis would start their public teaching ministry, age 30. And Jesus just happens, he's God, he's in the flesh, he could do it whenever he wanted, but God says, let's pick that age. And so he's 30 and he's a rabbi. Now, as a first century rabbi, teacher, the students were typically younger. If they followed that model, we could at least assume we know this about the disciples. They're all under 30. They're all under 30. These aren't 44-year-old men in bathrobes. They're all under 30. I would propose, and we won't have time to dig into all the reasons why, they're all under 20, except one, Peter. Peter's at least 20, maybe 21, maybe 25, but I would propose he's the only one over 20. The rest are under 20. Peter, we know, has a mother-in-law, so we could probably also assume he's married. We don't give her name or have anything about her, so she could have passed away, but we do know he at least has a mother-in-law, and he's taken care of her on one occasion. At least she's sick, and Jesus heals her. I say he's 20, because some of you are like, well, how do you know he's only 20? Because Matthew 17, there around about, somebody comes to Peter and says, hey, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? The temple tax is required for every Jewish male, 20 or over. And Peter's like, yeah, he pays it. I've seen him. He pays the temple tax. Peter goes inside because the boys are in town. They're collecting the temple tax. And Jesus is like, what do they want? They're just wanting to know if you collect the temple tax. And Jesus says, go down to the lake, the Sea of Galilee, and you're going to catch a fish. Open the mouth of the fish, and there's going to be a 4-drachma coin in that fish's mouth. 2 drachma for you, 2 drachma for me. Pay the temple tax. So the question then becomes, what about the other 11? Either A, they're not there. Stinks to be them. Jesus paid the temple tax for Peter, but they have to pay it on their own. But we could probably assume there's never just one without the other 11. They are there, so then option B is he didn't need money for them because they're all under 20. I don't know for a fact. We're just, what do we know? What do we know? What do we know? We know there's 12 of them. We know they're young. We know they're pretty inexperienced in what they got going down. Therefore, we could assume they're also probably not the most likely candidates to become a part of a world-changing initiative that's going to upstart, and flip over the Roman Empire, the most powerful force in the known world at that time, that's going to rule the world for about 1,500 short years. And he picks these dudes. So he picks 12. Mark 3 that we just read lists them. And so we have a few. What do we know about a few of them? This is the order that Mark lists them in. It starts off with Simon. He gets dubbed the name Peter. And we know from John chapter 1, he's from Bethsaida. And just the name Bethsaida, the little fishing village, it means house of hunting or house of fishing. It's right on the northern sea of the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. We know that he's a fisherman. He's got a brother. His brother Andrew is a fisherman as well. We know that James and John, sons of Zebedee, are also fishermen. Moreover, we know that Peter and Andrew, James and John, they're in a partnership. So in other words, they're not just fishermen. They're doing pretty good. They're doing pretty good. They're making some money. They're not poor peasant fishermen in the first century. They're making some money. They've got multiple nets, and the gospel writers differentiates at different terms, though we'll get the only English word nets, different types of nets in the Greek language, and some of them cost some money, and you had to have partnerships to go in and get them. These guys have all those nets. In other words, they've got a little money going down. But point being, they are fishermen. Philip, we're also told, is from Bethsaida, so we could assume he too is a fisherman. So we got these guys, and for tonight's purposes, will that work? It doesn't get much better than that from me. So these guys are fishermen. We got Bartholomew, who's also named Nathanael. We know that he's from Cana, which is about four days journey from Capernaum. It's about 4 days into Cana. And on the way to Nazareth, we know that Bartholomew, also called Nathanael, is from there. We don't know what he did. We don't know anything about him other than that. You've got Thomas, that in the gospel says he's also called Didymus, which is a Greek word that just simply means the twin. And so we could assume he's got a brother somewhere or a sister, and he's a twin. That's about all we know. Church history says he was a carpenter, but who really knows? So we got some question marks about these boys. And then you got Matthew, who in one gospel is referred to as Levi, and this much we know about him, and some of the gospels, when they're writing the list, they describe him this way. They say Matthew the tax collector. Matthew the tax collector. He's the dude that says, give me the money. So you got your fishermen, and they're hanging around the Sea of Galilee predominantly, because in the first century, that's the main source of fishing. We could call these guys, though I made a case that they're making some money, predominantly the fisher. We would call them your middle class or your lower middle class. They're hardworking people. They're up early. They're up late. Depending on the type of fish that you're going for and the type of way you're fishing, you might fish it in the morning, you might fish during the day, or you might fish all night long. That's why on a number of occasions when Jesus shows up, at the first occasion with Peter, he's like, hey, you guys catch anything? And he says, we've been fishing all night. And some of us are like, wow, they're really desperate. They fished all night. No, that's when you fished. It's cool. And the type of fish they were going for, you called them best at night. The fact that they didn't catch anything, well, that's another story. But you'd fish all night. You'd bring the fish onto the dock, and you'd go straight to the market with fresh fish. These guys are hard-working guys. The tax collector. He's the guy that's on the dock waiting for you to get there with all your fish because he gets a cut. He gets a cut. He gets a cut. There's taxes you're going to pay in the first century. You're going to pay your Jewish taxes, your temple tax. You'll pay a portion of that to the temple. You'll pay a portion of your crops and tithe to the temple. But then there's the Roman tax because every person within the jurisdiction of the Roman Empire, you also have to pay taxes. And so you got toll taxes if you go from one area to the other. And in Capernaum, where they're at, it's like the toll booth. You're going from one region to another. You got to pay taxes just to cross. You bring goods to sell or goods to trade. You have to trade. You have to pay a percentage on that. You're a fisherman. You come off the boat, and there's a tax collector waiting. How'd you do, boys? Good night? Ooh, good night. Ooh. You got 22 fish. That's awesome. We'll give Rome 10. I'll take 7. You can have what's left. And so they were there. It would say that in the first century, scholars believe that the average Jewish family was taxed somewhere between, given on the time of year and what was going on within the empire, you're taxed somewhere between 50 and 80% of your total income. And you thought Uncle Sam was stingy, right? 50 to 80%. Some would say even more. Tough times to be a Jew in the land of Israel. But you got the tax collectors. And then you got James, the son of Alphaeus. We don't really know much about him, at least who he was. We know a little bit about what church history says after the fact. And you got Thaddeus, that sometimes he's referred to as Jude or Judas, the son of James. And we don't know much about him either. And then we have Simon. And the scripture actually told us in this passage, Simon the Zealot. And that doesn't mean like he's like the party maker. It doesn't mean like he's zealous in like he brings the mojo honey. No, what that means is he's a part of what they call the Sicarii. And he walks around with a sicca. And you're like, what's a sicca and who are the Sicarii? Well, a sicca, this is my best little drawing. It's a small, curved, sharp blade. It's not really a sword. It's not really a pocket knife. It's somewhere in between. And these guys, the Simon the Zealots, they're Jewish. They believe you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you, the second commandment is like the first, eliminate idolatry from the land. Because after all, that was the big commandment after God brought you out of Eden, that love him. It's have no other lovers, have no other gods. That's the second greatest commandment, and we will mow you down if you have one. And so they believe the kingdom of God will come, and it will come through force. And so they would carry these sickas, these small blades, in their cloaks through towns, especially in busy streets where taxes are being collected or where census is being taken, so they can get a count of the people to know how much taxes should be coming in, or during religious festivals in Rome or Jerusalem or places like that where there's lots of people in the streets, and they would walk through the streets and they would systematically know who they wanted to take out, the co-conspirators with Rome, and they would drop the little dagger, if you will, into their hand, come up behind somebody, slit their nose, stab them in the chest, pull the blade back up in their cloak, take off, and nobody knew the difference until they saw a puddle of blood in the streets. These are the Zealots. They're fanatical, religious, we would call them terrorists. And they're convinced we're doing it for God, right? This was their response to how do we bring about God's kingdom. You had other groups like the Essenes that said, we want to bring about God's kingdom, and we're going to do so by secluding into the caves of Qumran or some other isolated village. You had others that were the Pharisees, and we're going to bring about God's kingdom by making sure you all washed your hands when you should wash your hands the way you should wash your hands, etc. But these guys are going to bring about God's kingdom with force. Zealots. This is his team. You're like, why are we going through all this? Jesus is about to start a business. He needs a dream team. We just met them. Now, think for a moment with me. How do you think the fishermen felt about the tax collectors? I'll give you a hint. They hated them. Because these guys are Jews, but they're taking money from the Jews to pay Caesar and his clan. To the fishermen who are trying to be good Torah observant Jews, the tax collectors are compromising. They're wondering, how can you take from us, take more for yourself, give the rest to Rome, and call yourself a God-loving Jew? The fishermen, moreover, they hated the zealots because the zealots are just like a little too extreme for their own good. They're just a little bit fanatical. I mean, you really think God, who is love, is going to bring about his kingdom through force that looks a lot like hate? You really think that? And so the tax collectors didn't have anything to do with these. The fishermen didn't have anything to do with tax collectors or the zealots. And then you got the tax collectors who didn't like the fishermen because, after all, come on, boys, just pay the taxes. It's the new world order. It is the way that things are now to be. Caesar is in charge. We're not going to change that. If you haven't been around or read your history books, fisher boys, it's been like that for a long while. And before it was like that, there was another kingdom. And before that, there was another kingdom. And before that, there was another kingdom, all the way back to the United Kingdom with David. But since then, it's gone downhill. It's not going to change. Just pay your taxes, bend your knee to Caesar, bow your heart to God, and call it a good day. You guys are just a little too uptight for your own good. This is what the tax collectors would say to the fishermen. And the tax collectors didn't like the zealots because, after all, the tax collector knew someone who was murdered by someone that zealot knew. And the zealots didn't like the tax collectors because, after all, they are propagating idolatry, and so they just soon kill them, then look at them. And the zealots didn't like the fishermen because they're weak. Stop paying taxes. Stop giving in to the tax collectors. Stand up and do something. Stand up and fight. Start the revolution. None of these guys would be caught anywhere near a small group where these other guys were at. And Jesus pulls them together. And you gotta be wondering, Jesus is walking, hey, you, come follow me. And they're kind of walking, like, hey, this is cool, we've got a rabbi to follow, you know? Like, you got Peter, and you got James and John and Andrew, and they're like, whew, we finally got picked by a rabbi, this is so awesome. Until he walks by the tax collector's booth that they no doubt may have paid money to in the not-so-distant past, and they're still a little sour about Matthew taking a little extra for his own family, and Jesus stops there. He's like, hey, why don't you come follow me too? And so he gets up, he leaves his stuff, and he starts walking with them. And Peter looks at Matthew, and Matthew looks at Peter, and they're like, we don't know what's going down, right? And then they pull in Simon. And they're like, Jesus, could you, like, check him? Please, check him. No, really, check him. Like, frisk him. Because he could go south on us. You're like, you forgot one. But you also have Judas. You're like, who is he? Well, he's the one that betrayed Jesus. Yeah. But he's called Judas Iscariot. And scholars still debate, and it's somewhat inconclusive. But one theory is this. Iscariot, it's not like his last name, because none of these guys have last names. You identify them by the name of their father, or where they're from, or what they do. And so some believe Judas Iscariot, it's the Hebrew word Iscariot is Ishkariot. It's a compound word. Ish just means man. Kariot is a place, and it's a man from Kariot. And you're like, where's Kariot? Well, there is a Kariot that was popular in the first century. It was just outside of Hebron, and it harbored refugees who were zealots. And so it could be that Jesus didn't just pick one zealot. He actually picked two. But whatever the case, he pulls these guys together. And you could not get a more diverse group of people who would have more reason to not get along. I mean, when you think about, like, what do you need to look for? You need to look for the three C's. You need competence. You need character. You need chemistry. You need competence. They got ability. You need, you know, you need character. They're good, upstanding citizens. You need chemistry. They all get along. You ain't seeing none of that on this board. Competence in what? We don't know. None of them have ever, like, ran a government or turned over an empire. Character, it's questionable on some. Chemistry, well, five of them get along because, like, they share a bank account together. But the rest of them, there's no way. So with that in mind, we're talking about why did Jesus pick who he picked and why did he say who he said. And when we look at a few verses about what he said is imperative and important, it may make a little more sense as to why he picked who he picked. Because if we're looking for a group of people, as I mentioned, we could not get a more diverse group. And so just a few ways that these guys are diverse. They're religiously diverse. Politically, they have differing perspectives on things. Philosophically, how those politics and religions are supposed to be lived out are different. Economically, you've got some that are on the upper end, and they did so by taking from some of those on the lower end, and both of those sums are in the same pal group. And then socially, they're different as well. The most diverse group that you could find anywhere, and Jesus picks it. And so then you say, well, what did he say to him? And so all of Jesus' words are important, we'd agree. All the words in red, if your Bible has Jesus' words in red, they're important. But how do you know if somebody's really serious about something? I think he's serious about it all. But here's how you know they're really serious about what they say. They say it twice or three times. How do you know they're really, really serious? They don't just say it two or three times. They say it when they're about to die to those they love most just before they're about to die. And what we have with Jesus and the verses we're going to look at, there's many verses that we could pull in, and there's other verses that are important, but the verses I want to look at aren't just the ones he said, but the ones he said several times. But he didn't just say them several times. He said them to the people that he loved most right before he was about to be killed, which means it was maybe the linchpin that held everything else together. A couple of verses. John chapter 15, verse 12, Jesus said this. My command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. John 15, 17, he says it very similar. This is my command, love each other. John 13, 34 and 35, and this is all in a short time frame, all these verses, he says this. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Now look at verse 35. By this, everyone, by this, what? You love one another. Everyone will know that you are my disciples if, in case you missed the first three times I said it, if you love one another. How are they going to know? How's everyone going to know? By the way you love one another. And so one of the things that historians and sociologists have tried to figure out for 2,000 years is how did this small group of brothers, if you will, of such diverse backgrounds make it? Because this Christian movement grew faster than any other movement in the ancient world to the present world. It spread further, geographically speaking, than any other religious, philosophical, ideological movement in the ancient world since to the present. So it grew faster and it grew further and it sustained momentum longer than any other upstart religion / philosophy ever. That's a big claim. It's a big claim. But nobody's denying that. Nobody's debating that. Nobody. Atheist, Christian, Buddhist, Muslim, take your pick. Nobody can deny the fact this little band grew faster, spread further, and has sustained momentum longer than anything else on the planet. And so then you have to ask the question, how could that be? And so last week we looked at how and where they infiltrated the society, but we want to back up and look from the other side. How could they do that? What were the characteristics of these little group of people that enabled them to go faster, further, longer? And so sociologists, historians, all the way back to the first century, there's a guy by the name of Pliny, P-L-I-N-Y. He died in 79 A.D. He's writing when the New Testament's being written. And this is what he says. He goes, speaking of Christians, he says, it's composed of many of all ages. It's composed of all ages, of every rank, and of both sexes. He goes, it's got young and old. It's got rich and poor, and it's got male and female. And this is, he's not a Christian. He's writing on the Romans' behalf, and he says, as I look at these Christian movement, it's rich and poor, it's young and old, it's male and female, and it's storming the world. And those three distinctives alone begin to set Christianity apart from every other religion, from every other philosophy. Because Jesus said, if you guys who couldn't be different, more different from each other, if you can become one, if you can demonstrate love, and everybody around you is going to know, like, you are a zealot, and you are a tax collector, and you are a fisherman, you don't say. And you guys are on the same. You ever seen, like, a man and a woman together, like, they're married, and you're like, how'd you two get together? Like, what's your story? But you don't really, like, want to know what's your story. You're like, how is this possible? Right? You got her? I mean, I look in the mirror at my wife in the morning, I'm like, I got her? Like, we call that in the South, marrying up. Marrying up. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, marrying up. But there's both sexes, right? The Gospels, Jesus propagates and promotes womanhood more than any other writer in the first century. The book of Romans, Paul, who's a man, apostle, in the chapter 16 of Romans, he lists out 29 key leaders of the churches in Rome, 29 leaders, and 9 of them are women. 9 of the 29 are women. And of these women, he refers to them as co-workers, teachers. Yeah, I said it, teachers, deacons, and apostle. He refers to these women as key players in the church. When he writes the book, The City in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 3, and he addresses women, he does so in such a way that upturns the household code of the first century and puts woman on the same playing field as her husband. They viewed women differently. And writers looking back, like, there's something about that, that all humanity is made in the image of God, that the Christians got a hold of, that others were missing. They say Pliny said there's diversity of age, that there was young, but there was also old. And then there was this diversity of social status and rank, right? And some people would say, well, this Christianity, it was just a poor man's religion. And no doubt there were poor people, there were peasants, there were slaves. But in the Roman social structure, right, at the bottom you got slaves, and then you got people that used to be slaves but are no longer slaves. Then you got people that were never slaves, but they live kind of like a slave. They ain't got no money, but they're citizens. So, you know, glory to Caesar on that one. And then you got people that got some more bank and then lots of bank till you get all the way at the top, the Caesar, and he's got, like, all the bank, right? But just below him you got Senate. What we found in historical records and inscriptions from the first, second, and third century is there are Christians that are in all of those groups. They found no less than 25 Christians who were also part of the Senate. They found people that were public works workers, like a guy by the name of Erastus, who lived in the ancient city of Corinth, who paid lots of money. He was like the municipal public works guy, paid money, and he's paving roads, and they've got like this 12-foot wide, long, 2-foot wide, and it just says Erastus, like public works director, who paid money for this street to go in, right? What's amazing is Paul refers to a guy by the name of Erastus, who is a public works municipal director. And you're just like, could it be possibly that those two are the same? Yeah, it could be. It could be. It could be. It probably was. I mean, you can still see that stone today. If you go with me to Corinth, we're going to go down there. And we just look at it and just like, this is crazy. This is crazy. Paul talked about that dude right there. And that dude right there, he like affected this whole city. And so there's something about this movement that changed everything. There was something about their ability to interact with one another. In the New Testament, you've got slaves who became Christians. You've got slave owners who became Christians. And you have Paul writing to a former slave owner by the name of Philemon and saying, Phil, brother, you found Jesus. What are you going to do with your slave? Oh, you lost him because he ran away. What are you going to do when he comes back? And so then Paul sends a letter to him. You know who he sends to bring the letter to the former slave owner who lost his slave because the slave ran away because he was probably beaten by the slave owner? Paul sends a guy by the name of Onesimus, who used to be a slave, but not just any slave. He's a slave that ran away from his slave owner because the slave owner mistreated him. Oh, not just any owner, that owner, it's his slave. Paul sends the dude slave who ran away from the slave owner back to the slave owner with a letter that says, would you take me in as a brother and not as a slave? Paul is intent on breaking up everything that the Roman Empire called normal. And so it affects how slaves look at slaves' owner, affects how men and women look at one another, affects how the young and the old look at one another. And this was Jesus' prayer. That this would happen. It's the very last prayer he prayed, according to the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 20, and the prayer goes like this. My prayer is not for them alone. Who's them? Them's the 12. I'm not just praying for them, Lord God. He says, I'm praying for them, but I'm not just praying for them. I'm praying also for those who will, future tense, believe. Who will believe later in the first century after I'm dead, Jesus? Who will believe in the second century? Who will believe in 2019, in 2020, in 2021, until I come back? I'm praying not just for these 12 disciples, I'm praying for everybody that's a part of Palm Valley Church 2,000 years from now. And what's my prayer? I'm praying that those who will believe in me through their message, the disciples, that all of them may be one. What's this prayer? That not just the 12, but us as well, that there'll be something about the way that we interact that it could be called simply with the word one. Father, just as you and I are one, that's pretty close, I'm guessing, and I am in you, right? I'm guessing that's pretty close too. May they, that's all of us, also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I said all that to propose this question, and then next week we're going to look very practically maybe at what are some ways we can do this. So these 12 disciples that couldn't be further from one another, these 12 disciples who could have hated one of other, at least not liked one of other, or at least just preferred not to be in the room with the other, or maybe I would love it if you would just saturate the room with your absence when I, like, they had all kinds of reasons to not get along, to not like. And yet there was something about this euangelion, this message, which we haven't talked about yet, but we're trying to see what are the effects of it. So maybe it'll help us then want to dig in deeper to see what it actually is, because I think we've truncated what it is to something way less than what it is. But this message, this love, this oneness brought them all together. And Jesus said, this is my prayer for us, for you and I, in the world in which we live, with the people that we interact with, that we would also be that kind of people. So I said all that to say this. Who do you not like? Who do you not like? You're like, I'm a Christian brother. I love everyone. I know you love everyone, but you don't like everybody. Like, let me ask it another way. When you get together in a couple months at Thanksgiving, like, who shows up that you wish they hadn't have? Like, who shows up in the kitchen when you're in the kitchen and you now go look for a diaper to change? Because that's more pleasant. Like, who do you just wish wouldn't talk so much when they start talking? I'm like, maybe you're all good there. Who, when you see they post something again on Facebook, you just want to defriend them because you can't slap them, right? Or you try to convince them. There's all kinds of reasons we have differences with people, and they're probably all justified and maybe rightly so. The disciples were put in a band of with people that they had all kinds of reasons not to get along with, and rightly justified so. And yet, when the gospel went to work, there was somehow some way that a fisherman that just went to synagogue once a week to worship God, and a zealot who would kill the people that did wrong, and the tax collector who didn't go at all because he's too busy stealing from, that somehow the message got in their hearts. And those barriers began to fall. Who are the people in our world that we have walls up against? The ways of living, the lifestyle that they have, the orientation that they have, the beliefs that they have. Is it right or wrong? Yeah, it is right and it's wrong. That's not the point. The point is, how is the message of Jesus changing me to engage those? Because Jesus said, the world won't know until my people get this right. The world won't know until they're one like we're one. So I said all that to say this, would God search our hearts? And the animosity, the angst, the frustration that emerges within our souls and our minds towards others, rightly so, justified so, debatably so, but maybe there's still some area in that that God would say, but I want to make you one still. Would you stand with me? And then where we're going next week is we're going to explore, okay, so what are maybe some practical ways that I can love and engage and do what they did, and how did they do it? But for tonight, it's just simply, we live in tension with all kinds of people. And everything that the TV and the media and wherever we look wants to do is to polarize people and ideologies and systems of thinking. And they rightly should be, I suppose, in their own right. But what I want to point out is there's something about this message that has the ability to pull humanity together in a way that brings lasting change and transformation and the reorienting of those thoughts and processes and perspectives and ways of living like nothing else could. And so, God, our prayer is this. May we be in awe of how this little movement of Christ followers went further, faster, and longer than any other movement in all of history. I don't just want to boil down what that euangelion is, what that message is, into one concise sentence that we can say we got that. But Lord, we want to really have this message work in and through us like it worked in and through them in such a way that a zealot could lay down his sword and a tax collector could lay down his bag and the fisherman could lay down his nets and all of them could take up their cross and follow you. Would you teach us what it means to take up our cross? Would you show us the things we need to lay down? And would you show us the better way, the third way, the other way, the way that shows love in a way that is distinctive, distinctively clear, in a way that parts history and shapes the future, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless.
We hope you enjoyed this message today. Don't miss out on next week's teaching. You can subscribe to us on iTunes and keep up to date with what's happening at palmvalleychurch.com.